Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on our social media platforms at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us again on The Final Word. Before I launch today's exposition, I want to make our listening audience aware of some articles that I have written. If you will go to jimandrewsbooks.com, that's one word, jimandrewsbooks.com, you will discover there are some articles that I produced over the years that you may find interesting and helpful. I'm just happy to share them with you for whatever benefit they may have. We continue our exposition of the prophet Isaiah. We come today to Isaiah chapter 11, a great messianic passage. But before I go directly there and read a portion of that text at the beginning, I want to wrap up with a few comments that needed to be tacked on to chapter 10. Time ran out before we got there. In verses 24 and following, there is a promise relating to the end times. As the Spirit of God projects Isaiah far forward into the future, Isaiah doesn't know how far forward. I keep saying that because we've always got to keep that in mind as his point of view oscillates between his day and years not far in front of his day, and then several hundred years, and then way out to the end of time. Those things were not always clear to the prophets, as the New Testament tells us. But anyway, he sees the time when the boot of the enemies of God's people, like Assyria and Babylon, will be lifted, and the remnant of God's people will be restored, and they will once again flourish. But the point here is, at the end of chapter 10, that Judah will not stop the Assyrian. God will. God's power in this section is depicted under the image of a towering, majestic tree. That is the Assyrian's power. Isaiah announces that God will cut the Assyrian down to size. He'll lop off his giant boughs one by one so that they fall with a terrible crash. And those who are tall of stature in their wanton hubris will by the power of God be cut down, and those who are lofty will be abased, as such eventually always are. Everything standing in God's way will be cut down, no matter how resistant or imposing. God will dispose of it. So let all of God's people take comfort, my friends, in the sovereignty of God. Whether to build up or to tear down, to bless or to curse, to preserve or to punish, I tell you, God rules and overrules as it pleases him. And whatever he does for our good. Whether good or evil, he uses it all to serve his purposes and to improve his people. He is not the author of evil, but he knows how to use evil committed by others and to turn it for his own purposes and improve his people. And when he judges, he comes to judge the wicked, and if we or his people are caught up in the entail of his punishments directed at the wicked, it is in our case not for our injury or destruction, but for our construction and the testing of our faith. So let us thank God for his acts of justice when they break out, for they remind us of his purity and his faithfulness to his character, which comforts us. Now, we turn to Isaiah chapter 11. We're going to talk about when history will be history. Listen to these verses. In the midst of prophecies of judgment, here are prophecies of great hope. The end of chapter 10, he's been looking forward to the end time, when God will regenerate Israel and restore them and regather them, and they will once again flourish. Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from Jesse's roots will bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear or the reverence of the Lord, and he will not judge by what his eye sees, nor make a decision by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he will judge the poor. He will decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. That'll be something new. And he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Also righteousness will be the belt about his loins, and faithfulness the belt about his waist. And goes on in verse 6 to talk about millennial conditions. Like a growing body of Americans, I personally am alarmed at the drift of our country into social and even economic madness. The parallels between the way the Nazis came to power in the 1930s, the parallels between the ways the German people were flat out asleep before it was way too late, and what is now transpiring in our country, well, I personally find scary. In many of us, I believe there's an unprecedented sense of hopelessness, that there's an 18-wheeler rolling downhill and threatening to run right over the American people, and we can't find the levers to stop it. Now, people have been there before. Even this country back in the Depression era was there until the World War II set the economy back on track. It wasn't Roosevelt, as I believe most scholars agree, it was really World War II that got the economy cranked up again, though the situation was a little more complex than that. But anyway, that's not my field. Let me say, there is, I believe, in the racial consciousness, a sense of human brokenness. By some, it's a sign to nurture. To others of us, it's a sign to nature's. By the Scriptures, it's a sign to both. And out of this consciousness, many have espoused, always have, still do, utopian dreams and experiments. Plato comes to mind. The French revolutionaries come to mind. Marx comes to mind. Lenin. All of those dreams and experiments come crashing down in disillusionment on the rocks of corrupt human nature. There is only one fix for the evils that pervade this world, and that is the subject of Isaiah's vision, here in chapter 11. Let me give a little historical context again. Life recently has been rough for the northern and southern kingdoms of the Jewish people. We know from Isaiah's prophecies it's going to get worse, much worse, for Judah than they ever imagined, the southern kingdom. It was horrific for the northern kingdom. Before God's well-earned judgment is finished with this faithless, apostate nation, it will seem to them that God has abandoned them. It will seem to them that their nationhood is history, and it will seem to them that God's ancient promises to their fathers about a glorious future in store for that nation will be null and void. They will feel that they have been dropped by God into the dustbin of history, without help and without hope. Well, that is not the case at all, and that's the burden of this chapter. While God will, indeed, punish the wicked, among the Jews who rejected him, and that was the vast majority, who rejected him and his ways, God will, in fact, preserve a holy remnant, a repentant remnant, and the nation Israel will yet see the faithfulness of God's promises when he raises up their and our Messiah, when he appears in history, and appear he will. The picture here described is one that the whole flock of God, Jew and Gentile, will be a part of, when history, as we know it, is history. After a pronouncement of terrible judgment against the arrogant Assyrians, who set out around 711 B.C., during the reign of King Hezekiah to plunder Judah, and overthrow Jerusalem, the capital, Isaiah's prophetic telescope oscillates again, centuries into the future. He doesn't know that it's centuries into the future. He just knows it's into the future. Through those lens, the Spirit of God causes the prophet to espy the appearance of a great deliverer for his people. That is the Messiah. And at last, to foresee the regathering and everlasting peace of God's people and the complete fulfillment of God's ancient promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. All of this spells hope. Let's look first at the character of God's universal sovereign, the Messiah, who is to appear. In his lens, Isaiah sees a shoot springing up from the stem or dry stump of Jesse, the father of King David. Why Jesse and not David? It's the irony of the situation, I suspect. Jesse, King David's father, was previous to David's ascension to the throne of Israel, an obscure figure with unremarkable means. Likewise, the poor and obscure parents of David's greater descendant, Jesus Christ, trace their lineage back to Jesse, but who would not have guessed in their day how great their child would be. Just as in Jesse's day, his family would not have guessed how great Jesse's son would be. At the time of Christ, Davidic lineage meant little. That's because for centuries the Jews had not had a native king of the Davidic line on any throne. So, pretty much, all of its former cachet had been lost. Its prestige pretty much evaporated. Just like today, being a descendant of George Washington doesn't cut any ice or open any doors or raise any eyebrows. All of us can probably trace back our genealogies, as a gentleman relative in Virginia did for the Dietzes on my maternal side, and he found among my ancestors, I would guess, an ample number of horse thieves and probably other shady characters, but also some connections with English royalty, and best of all to me, it's not worth much, some connection with Frederick, the Duke of Saxony, who sheltered Martin Luther from those who wanted to take his life. Now, to tell you the truth, that's curious, but that means little to me. But I assure you nobody here cares two hoots and a holler, and your lineage taking you back to Queen Elizabeth or Winston Churchill is not going to create any stir either. For similar reasons, Isaiah sees the Messiah's genealogical descent from Jesse, to use a figure of speech, as the equivalent of a green shoot or living branch springing from what to all intents and purposes appear to be a rather dry, which is to say dead stump. It's a remarkable phenomenon. I have a couple of pictures that I took out toward the coast just off of Route 26 here in Oregon. There was a great, I won't say virgin timber because I don't know if it was, but it was a large, large tree. Its diameter, from memory, would probably be about 36 inches, and it rose out of a mound, I would guess, about 4 feet. When the timber had been harvested, that stump was just left there. And looking at it, it looked dead as a doorstop. But here were all kinds of branches growing out of that, what Isaiah would call a dry stump. And they were kind of flourishing. Some of them appeared to be as much as 1.5 or 2 inches thick. A remarkable vitality in that stump, though it appeared to be dead. Well, David rose from Jesse, a nobody, to be the ruler of Israel. And he is called here, described here, as a branch. A branch springing from Jesse's roots will bear fruit. To the glory of God is the idea. God had long promised that he would raise up a descendant to David, and that his kingdom would endure forever. We see that in 2 Samuel chapter 7. After all this punishment, what the prophet now sees, hopefully, is the fruition of God's promises to their fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Despite all of his people's spiritual infidelity, since God had adopted them as his people, despite all of the winnowing judgments they had and would yet suffer as a bitter consequence, the Lord is making it clear that he had not rejected the nation. He had rejected the rebels and the faithless in it. But the nation as a nation, he had not rejected. The calling of God is inviolable. Though they richly deserved his abandonment for the sake of his promises to their fathers and to King David himself, God will keep his promises, and in the end, his word will be fulfilled in an elect remnant, though the rest will be judged. In the same way, God will purge and winnow his professing people who comprise the churches, I may say by way of application, some of whom are just make-believers rather than honest believers who truly walk with God. And in the end, when Christ comes again to reign on earth, all of his people, Jew and Gentile, gathered into one sheepfold, as Jesus said in John chapter 10 and chapter 11, every single promise of God will be fulfilled. Speaking of the Messiah, the Son of God, who will come into the world clothed in humanity, the prophet now describes his unique endowment for ruling the earth with righteousness and justice. Now, in all of this, he is conflating the first coming and the second coming. Those are not distinct to him. This often occurs in the prophets. The Spirit of the Lord will rest upon this figure, this branch, this stem from Jesse. The Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. The Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him, we know from chapter 9. That means without measure. The description given of the Messiah in that prophecy, chapter 9, allow him to be no less than God in the flesh. And the New Testament teaches us in John 3:34, and Paul in Colossians 2:9, teaches and declares that in him the fullness of God dwells bodily. So no surprise when we say the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him without measure. In the next clauses, Isaiah amplifies the meaning of that unmeasured fullness of the Spirit. As a result of the Spirit of the Lord resting upon him, all these attributes will be manifested in the person and rule of the Messiah. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and fear will be on glorious display in his person when Christ appears. Now, folks, we must not try too hard to precisely parse the nuances of these terms. They overlap to create an effect of amplitude of qualifications, and that to produce what he came to do. The overflowing presence of the Holy Spirit is the source or the fountainhead of the blessed effects that the prophet earmarks as divine virtues. He will be possessed of the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, which is to say he will know what is right and what is wrong, what is prudent and what is foolish, and he will be possessed of unerring spiritual and moral discernment. He will have a spirit of counsel and strength. That is, he will know how to purpose and plan and achieve what he intends. And he will be marked with the knowledge and the fear of the Lord. That's awareness of the truth that produces perfect piety and submission toward God the Father, whom he serves. This looks at him in his human aspect. These attributes, which were exhibited in Christ immeasurably, in his historical appearance, our capacities likewise manifest, but, my friends, we all know to a much less perfect degree, in his disciples, in whom the Holy Spirit dwells, and when the Spirit controls the heart. I say much less perfect degree because in our present mortal condition, the fullness of the Spirit in us is less full than in him. In his case, it was total. And his control of us, the Spirit's control of us, is less complete than in him. But what he was, so we will be when at last we are set free from this flesh, when we are completely and totally conformed to his moral likeness. For the Scripture says we shall be in his likeness, either when we are resurrected or caught up to meet him in the air at the last day and rule and reign with him on earth. You will note again how the prophet does not distinguish, as I said, between the first and second comings of Christ. Here, my friends, you might use two fingers or two hands. Put them and look at them from one side and from a distance, and you can't tell that they're two fingers. Turn them sideways, and you can. He merges the first and second comings in his vision so that what are really two distinct events are conflated as though they are one. He does not mean to say they are one. He just does not see. The Spirit of God does not give him in his prophetic vision to see that time gap in there. And we see, as I said earlier, this phenomenon again and again in the Old Testament prophets. So having described his perfect moral and spiritual attributes that'll be on display in his millennial reign, and I personally do believe in a literal millennial reign, though some argue otherwise, the prophet now proclaims the ideal character of Christ's rule when Christ returns. That is, as the prophet looks at the end times. This is at last the perfect king and kingdom the world has always longed for. But until he returns, the world will never see or experience it in history as we know it. Unlike most human authorities, when Jesus returns, the God-man in his humanity will delight in the fear of the Lord. To faithfully execute the will and pleasure of his Father will be, as it was on earth, his total delight, not his burdensome duty. And unlike mere mortal sovereigns, whose government, no matter how morally scrupulous and conscientious in justice, the reign of the Messiah will not be dependent upon frail and faltering human faculties that so easily mislead even the best of human authorities. He will not judge by what his eyes see, nor will he make a decision by what his ears hear. For as well-intentioned as anyone else might be, sight and ear can fail to rightly deliver the true facts, and injustice and inequity always find ways to spoil the mix. However, in the case of Christ, the Messiah, with righteousness, he at last will administer justice on this earth, so often denied the poor, the weak, the oppressed, and he will decide with perfect fairness for the afflicted of the earth, and that without fail. As long as faithful people of God have walked on earth, they have been persecuted in every nation and culture for their allegiance to God. The other day, my daughter and granddaughter were driving somewhere and they saw a bumper sticker. Less Christians, more lions. That's the spirit I'm talking about. But Isaiah tells the afflicted among God's people. He tells the faithful remnant among the faithless and the hateful apostates that the Messiah, when history is history, will see that the bad guys pay. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, for just as he created the world with a word, so with an all-powerful creative word he will destroy the earth by his word. He will strike the earth with a rod, that's an instrument of punishment, strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the creative breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Just as he once said, let there be light, and there was light, and so forth. So at the end, that same Lord will say, let there be darkness and destruction and gloom upon the wicked, so there will be darkness and agony for those who have rejected him. Righteousness and faithfulness to his word, his promises, to his character will be his support, and peace on earth will be the outcome, because the fruit of righteousness is peace. This is the fulfillment of the angels' chorus at the nativity of Jesus, when they sang together about the hope that Jesus Christ represented. Peace on earth and goodwill to those with whom God is well pleased. If you want to know the end of history as we have known it, this is it. The middle chapters of the book of history may be ugly, but this is how the final chapter winds up. This is our hope, the expectation of the people of God. We can take a little slamming, slander, and sorrow in this present moment in time, with this expectation in store for us for eternity. Thank you, dear friends, for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.